Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody this morning. And the plan for this morning, no surprise, the bulletin indicates that we're going to take a break from our exposition in the book of Joshua. And I think for what are obvious reasons, in light of the baptism this evening, I thought I would take this morning and look at the subject of baptism. Not necessarily that it is a subject that we don't know anything about. That's certainly not why I have chosen this. Having looked back through my records in terms of the teaching that we have done, there hasn't been a topical exposition on baptism specifically. 4 years ago, when Josh and Andrea were baptized at the Samuels, I spoke then and did do a little message on baptism. But I think it's worthwhile. I think it's one of those things that we can perhaps take for granted that everybody's on the same page, that we can take for granted that we know what baptism is and why we do it. And my approach this morning is very simple. We're just going to look at what the New Testament teaches, has to say on the subject of baptism. One of the resources that we have used, most of you, if not, maybe not everybody, but certainly in the last few years when we have had candidates, when we have had individuals ask to be baptized, we have provided them with this this little workbook on the Lord's Supper and baptism. There's a little exam that can be done and that can be sent away, which 4 years ago, I did. I thought it made sense if we were asking people in the assembly to complete these books that it would make sense that I would have completed it myself. So I've gone through that, and certainly that has been a resource for me. William MacDonald is responsible for the baptism portion of that study, and he begins his little study with this statement concerning baptism, that few subjects have caused more concern or more controversy. So that's a good way to start. It's not my intentional to cause concern or to be controversial this morning. And like I said, my approach is very simple. In preparing for this today, as I mentioned, I have used that as a reference, but you're not just going to get me reading William MacDonald's book, although that might be much better. But what I did was I just went through the New Testament and I looked at every single reference, whether it was the verb or the noun form. There's five different Greek words with the bapto root. Two of them are verbs and three of them are nouns. And right off the hop, don't worry, this isn't going to be some Greek study from someone who's not a Greek scholar. But I just want to, what we're going to do is we're going to look at it, baptism. We're going to look at what the Gospels have to say about baptism. We're going to look at what the Acts of the Epistles says about baptism. And then finally, what the Epistles have to say. So that's my approach, very simple. We're going to look at the Gospels. We're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to look at the different letters where baptism is referenced, and we're not obviously going to look at every single reference, but we're going to look at many of them. So I hope you have your Bible with you. We don't have a specific text. We're going to be looking at what the New Testament has to say about baptism. When it comes to the Gospels, there are, in my mind anyways, as I went through this and as I looked at all of the references in the four gospel accounts, there's three things that stood out to me with respect to baptism. The first is John the Baptist. When we begin to read in Matthew's gospel, that's the first reference we have that has anything to do with baptism, is a reference to John the Baptist. So we're going to look at what is referred to as John's baptism. The other thing, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, intentionally so, is Jesus' baptism is recorded in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for sure. And something, we'll just say something briefly about Jesus' baptism, and then as far as the Gospels are concerned, we're going to look at the Great Commission. So beginning with John the Baptist that could also be John the Baptizer, that word means in that context, the one who immerses. This was a distinguishing title because unlike Jewish washings, which we're familiar with from the Old Testament, and of course even in the New Testament, there were a lot of ceremonial washings that the Jews would have been familiar with, whether it was items or articles, or whether it was the individual themselves. But unlike these Jewish washings that the Jews would have been very familiar with, they were self-immersions. They were things that you did to something or to yourself. John administered baptism to others. And so this was new. This was a bit of a departure. And you will recall that there is that occasion. John is the one that records it. When at the beginning of John's ministry, when he begins to baptize, the Pharisees send people to John and they want to know, why are you baptizing? Why are you doing what you're doing? So very clearly, if it's not obvious to us already, the point that I want to make with respect to John the Baptist and his ministry and what he was doing, this was something new. This was something that hadn't been done before, where one person baptized another person. And of course, John's parents didn't name him John the Baptist. They named him John. And so this is, as I've already said, this is a distinguishing title. He becomes known as the Baptizer because that was his ministry. It was a ministry of baptism. You can read about John's baptism in all four of the Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1, and we're going to look at some of those references this morning. I want to begin with a question that Jesus himself asked concerning John and specifically concerning John's baptism. You will recall that there was that occasion when they were coming to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these different religious parties, and they had questions for him. And on one occasion, what they wanted to know is, where do you get the authority to do what you're doing? And you'll recall on that occasion, Jesus said to them, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer a question I pose to you first. And so Jesus poses the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? It's a good question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Is this something that John woke up one day and thought, I'm going to start a cult, I'm going to dress really funny, I'm going to go out into the wilderness, and I'm going to do something that nobody's ever done before, and I'm going to attract people to myself, and that there's going to be this rite, R-I-T-E, this rite of baptism. Was it John's idea? Did it come from some other man? Or was it from heaven? John's own testimony, as recorded in the Gospel of John, John says that he who sent me to baptize with water, he who sent me to baptize with water. So clearly, John's own testimony is, this was not his idea, somebody sent him. Well, so who sent John? Well, we're told at the beginning of John's Gospel that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And I'm going to suggest to you that that there is a twofold purpose as to why John was given a ministry of baptism. First of all, I want to submit to you that it was preparatory, and secondly, that it was revelatory. So in the first instance, John's baptism, he was sent by God to baptize with water. I want to take you to the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. John's father Zechariah is prophesying, and he says this concerning his son, John. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." It was preparatory. He was going before the Lord to prepare his ways. Mark records at the beginning of his gospel that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Matthew records the words of John himself. He says, "I baptize you with water." That's a present indicative. That's what he was doing in the present. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he," referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, "will baptize," future indicative, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so from the very beginning of the gospel records, when John comes, and quite frankly, I think it's difficult for us. I've said this in the past. It's helpful to try and enter into the storyline, to enter into the narrative of what it would have been like in the first century in this time and place. But we're not Jewish, and we live 2,000 years removed. But all of this taking place would have certainly, well, it raised questions. It was unusual. And the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they're not understanding. And furthermore, it's clear from the gospel records that they rejected John's baptism. That while the tax collectors and while the common folk, while the people, those that would identify themselves as sinners came to John to be baptized, the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with it. None of them were baptized. In fact, we know John says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why have you come?" So in the first instance, it's John's ministry of baptism to prepare people. "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." There's no indication in Zechariah's prophecy that John is going to have a ministry of baptism, but he's going to go before to prepare the way. The other thing, and I'll get you to turn to John's gospel, because we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. The other thing is that it was revelatory. John's baptism prepared the people, but it was also revelatory. And so if you look at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 31... Actually, we might as well begin at verse 29. "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water." Why? "That he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So again, one of the things as we read through the gospel narrative, we're going to see very clearly that John's baptism was unique. John's baptism was new as far as Judaism was concerned. This was not something they were familiar with. It was a cause of concern for the religious elite at the time. The Pharisees wanted to know, who do you think you are and why are you baptizing people? But even though what we could refer to as John's baptism is that which was temporary. It was significant, obviously, and what we see very clearly is that it involved both water, but there is the reference to the fact that it will also involve the Spirit. John's baptism isn't going to involve the Spirit, but what John is very clear on is that he is going to baptize using the water, He's going to immerse people in water, but there's one coming after him, the Messiah, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So even in the Gospels, even though we don't see Spirit baptism in the Gospels, it's alluded to. It's future. This is going to happen. John's baptism is significant, but it's not the be-all, end-all. It's preparing the way, and it revealed to Israel who the Messiah was. That's John's baptism. Jesus' baptism, again, is referenced in each of the Gospels, and the reason why we're not going to spend a lot of time on this particular point is because we have heard ministry relative to Jesus' baptism. When we were in Mark's Gospel not that long ago, Bill took up Mark 1, 1-11, which covers Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. But I will just read this statement that I came across as I was doing some research. The historicity of Jesus' baptism by John is undeniable. The identification of the one proclaimed Son of God with the movement led by a lesser figure would not have been invented, and the submission by one claimed to be sinless to a rite associated with forgiveness of sins could only be an embarrassment. Effectively, if this was a fabricated thing, if Jesus had not been baptized, why would they have made this up? It doesn't make any sense. John's own testimony is that the one coming after him was greater than he was, and his baptism was a baptism. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus claimed to be sinless. So why does this man need to be baptized in this way? So again, if we come to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, we see this exchange between John and Jesus in verse 13. Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So again, I commend to you, if you were not here that particular Sunday, we have all of our messages archived on the website. I would encourage you to go back and listen, because Bill addresses Jesus' baptism by John, the significance of it, and why he does it. Because clearly, Jesus is not being baptized because he needs forgiveness of sins. And then finally in the Gospels, and so that is much of what the Gospels is taken up with, is the record of John the Baptist, his ministry, why he did it. I think the other thing that's important to note is John's ministry of baptism was for the nation of Israel. It was to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming Messiah. So it did not involve Gentiles. The last thing that we see in the Gospels, and again, this is familiar to us, is at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have what is referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now again, it's not my intention to provide a complete exposition of that text here this morning, but there's three things in what Jesus has said here that I want to highlight or bring to your attention. First of all, the imperative that Jesus gives is to make disciples. The imperative is not to baptize. Baptizing them and teaching them is part of making disciples. And the other thing that I think that I want to just highlight from this is, certainly for myself, the reminder that I constantly need, but for us as a group of God's people, to recognize and remember that the purpose of evangelism, the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I got to be careful how I say this, and maybe I'll just have to say it and then explain myself, it is not to save people. Now, maybe that sounds, you're like, wait a minute, what? He's a heretic, get him off the... Fundamentally, it, yes, people need to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've said in the past, and for me, this was something that sadly did not register with me or occur to me until much later in my own maturing and growth in the Lord, and that is that salvation is a necessary part of it. But we send the wrong message if effectively what we're trying to tell people is you need to be saved and then that's it, that's the end. That's not the end. Salvation is the necessary prerequisite, if you will, in order to live a life that is pleasing to God, in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think I've used this illustration before, and I say it again to my own shame, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a point in time in my own experience where it was almost like I thought of it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. If you're familiar at all with the game Monopoly, you get a chance or a community chest, and sometimes it's money, and sometimes there's one in each pile. You can get out of jail free, and you just tuck that under there, under your everything else that you have, so that if you get sent to jail, then you can play this card, and you get out of jail free. It does. You don't have to roll doubles, you don't have to pay $50, whatever. And I say to my shame that there was a point in time as a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's kind of how I saw my salvation. Secure in the fact that if I should die or if the Lord should return, that in a sense I had this entrance into heaven. Here's my ticket. But no real understanding that my salvation was not the end in and of itself. It was the means to an end, and that end is to glorify God, to live a life pleasing to Him. And so the Great Commission, I think where we can maybe get off track is to think that the Great Commission is to go out and baptize people. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, make disciples. It's no secret to any of you here that I enjoy the ministry of Alistair Begg. And one of the things that I appreciate about Parkside, the church where he is the senior pastor, is that their vision, if you will, their mission statement as a body of believers is to see unsaved people become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I'm explaining myself well. That implies that they have to come to faith in Christ. They must be saved. They must be evangelized. They must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's so much more than that. It's about becoming a committed follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. They're a student. They're someone that continues to learn and to follow. And so the commission to the disciples at the end, and of course when Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, things are starting to crystallize. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been raised from the dead at this point. There's so much as we know, as we've gone through. I think Matthew now is the only gospel that we have not studied through. We began in John, we've done Luke, and we just finished Mark. So Matthew is the only one that we haven't gone through yet. chapter by chapter, and we will at some point, Lord willing. But the commission is to make disciples. And so here we have in the gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you piece all of this information together, there is this ministry of baptism. It involves water, but in the future, it's going to be more than water. It's going to involve the Holy Spirit. And then we have this commission that Jesus, prior to his ascension, he tells the disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he then sends them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so again, later this evening, when Ryan and Majid are baptized, that is a necessary step of obedience. It is recognition of what God's Word teaches, of what we're going to see. The pattern in the New Testament church is, but it is not the end. That's not it. And our role, if you will, what Bill and Matt and I seek to do as elders here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship is to see people grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not just be confident in their own salvation like I once was and live a life however I wanted, but to see themselves as no longer belonging to themselves but belonging to Christ. And to living life in such a way that it's not necessarily about what I want. In fact, it's not at all about what I want. It's about what does God want for me? What does the Lord Jesus Christ have for me? What does He want me to do? What is the Holy Spirit telling me, leading me, guiding me? And so that is why week after week, we constantly open God's Word and we teach from God's Word. And the exhortation and the teaching is to do everything that Jesus commands us to do. So that's the Gospels. As we come forward into the Acts, and there's two things, again, this is not going to be exhaustive, but I hope you will find that it is helpful as we piece all of what the New Testament says together. There's two things that stood out to me as I looked at all of the references to baptism in the Acts of the Apostles. The first is Pentecost, and the second is the pattern that we see established. Pentecost, what we see at Pentecost is the promise of Spirit baptism realized. So if you come to Acts, the first chapter of Acts, and again, this should be a review for all of us because we have gone through Luke's second volume, if you will, his second book, the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1, verse 4, while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then if you come forward into chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that. So Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and we have the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we've referenced this in the past. We will continue to reference this as far as the New Testament church is concerned. Today we celebrated Birthday Sunday. The birth, our physical birth, a number of us that were born in this particular month, however many years ago. This is the birth of the church. Pentecost, when the promise of the Holy Spirit is realized. So here we have Spirit baptism. We didn't have that in the Gospels. We have it here at the beginning of Acts. And what we see as we go through the book of Acts, what we have seen is this pattern of preaching repentance and baptism and the practice of actually baptizing people. And so again, just a cursory go through this. That same chapter, chapter 2, Peter is going to preach on Pentecost and explain what it is that is happening. And towards the end of that chapter, Peter says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Preaching, baptism, the exhortation to be baptized, and the practice. They were baptized. What I want to point out about this particular text is that the audience is Jewish. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know." So when Peter preaches on Pentecost, he's preaching to Jews. I think there's significance in that. We'll come to that. If you come forward to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, we won't read all of this, but we'll read a few verses. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." There was persecution. The Christians scattered. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Verse 12. "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." What's interesting here is, if you come forward into chapter 9, it's just further on in chapter 8, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," this is verse 14, "they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So again, the first instance, Peter is preaching on Pentecost, and the audience is Jewish. This is Philip now. They pay attention. They believe as Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But now it's Samaritans. So these are not Gentiles, but they're not Jews. They're this odd mixture, if you will, of Jew and Gentile, and so they stand on their own, the Samaritans. And then when you come forward into chapter 10, it's still Peter's ministry. Saul of Tarsus has been converted at this point, but the focus is still on Peter's ministry, and Peter is sent, as we know in chapter 10, to the Gentiles. And listen to what Peter says in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's intentionally a longer reading, but the distinction now is, so we've looked at Jews, we've looked at Samaritans, and this is now Gentiles. As we continue to go, and for the sake of time we won't, it's not just people groups, but it's individuals. There's a woman named Lydia, and when she hears and believes, she is baptized. There's the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He hears, well, we know the story, knowing that none of the prisoners have escaped, he gets a light and he comes in and he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And listening to Paul preach the gospel, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him, subsequently he is baptized. Chapter 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now again, what I want to make clear, because I think, and hopefully we demonstrated this as we went through the book of Acts, part of the reason I think why the doctrine of baptism can be controversial, is controversial, and raises a lot of concerns and questions, is because we have to acknowledge right off right at the very beginning that Acts is transitional. Acts is a transition from the old economy, from Judaism to the church. We saw that at the beginning of Acts. It's the birth of the church. It's something different. It's something new. It's not something unexpected. This was always God's purpose. This was always God's plan, that there would be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. See, previously, because Jehovah has always been the one true God, if you were not a Jew by birth, if you were not born into that lineage, you were a Gentile, and if you wanted to become a worshiper of Jehovah, you had to become a proselyte to Judaism. But when we come into the Acts and we have the birth of the church and we have this new creation that God is doing in the prophetic program, in the redemptive program, where Jews and Gentiles, there's going to be no distinction, what we see very clearly is that the way that the Spirit is given and the baptism and the order of these things, and this is something that William MacDonald identifies in his little study, is that it's different for these different people groups. It was different for the nation of Israel when Peter preaches at Pentecost. It was different for the Samaritans. It was different for the Gentiles. We're not going to look at it, but when you look at, there's a very specific reference to disciples of John that had been baptized by John, but they've never even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. They're not even aware that there is, if you will, spirit baptism. That John was just the forerunner and that something else was coming, and Paul baptizes those men. 12 of them, we're told. So where I think the difficulty comes in to our understanding of baptism is if people latch on to any one of these accounts and says, well, this is what it means, and that clearly someone needs to be baptized and then an apostle needs to come and lay their hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit, well then, quite frankly, none of us can be baptized because there is no apostolic succession. A true apostle was somebody that was an eyewitness to everything that they had observed concerning Jesus Christ. They were with him before his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they were there after, and they were an eyewitness to what had been done. So I hope that I'm not confusing this issue. I hope that what this demonstrates is that, as we've said, there's this transition in Acts. You've got the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, you've got the establishment of Christ's church, and you have letters, epistles, that are subsequently going to be written, primarily by Paul, but by the apostles, to the church, and in between there, you have the Acts of the Apostles, and things are very different. Things are very different in the first century with the apostles, with the work that they're doing, with the fact that what they were teaching, what they were preaching, was confirmed by signs and by miracles. And that's not where we live. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God. And so what we see, the very clear pattern in the Acts of the Apostles, is the apostles going out, they're preaching Christ crucified, they're preaching baptism, but it's water baptism and it's spirit baptism. And in fact, when you come into the epistles, we're going to see, and again, I'm going to quote from William MacDonald, that believers' baptism, that is what we refer, there is no reference to John's baptism in the epistles. Like I said, that was it was a temporal thing. It served a very specific purpose at a particular point in time. It's the precursor to Christian baptism. But believers' baptism and what we saw with the Gentiles, those with no link to Israel as far as the national identity is concerned, what we saw with the Gentiles, with Cornelius, is they heard the Word of God preached, they received the Holy Spirit, and subsequently they were baptized. That's where we live. Believers' baptism is both spiritual and literal. In the epistles, sometimes it means the spiritual baptism into Christ's death that takes place at conversion. At other times, it refers to the physical baptism in water that portrays this, and sometimes both thoughts are included. And so you can see why this then becomes difficult for somebody that just picks up a Bible and turns to a particular text, perhaps in the epistles, and is reading about baptism, and they jump to conclusions because they've just taken a text out of its context. At the very least, they haven't understood it in the context of the New Testament. And so I just want to look at a few. Again, this is not going to be exhaustive, but we've made our way from the Gospels to the Acts of the Apostles and now into the Epistles. And what I want to highlight in the Epistles is this is now doctrine. This is now teaching concerning baptism, the significance of it and what it means to us as believers after the cross and after John's baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in fact, if you were here Thursday night, Matt read this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So that's Paul writing to believers in Corinth and explaining to them that our baptism is a spiritual baptism and we were baptized into one body. The body of Christ. There's not multiple spirits, there's one Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. When he writes to the believers in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." One of the most significant texts that Paul writes concerning baptism is in Romans. Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we're going to read a few verses. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So again, Paul is taking this practice, and again, we've talked at length in various, as we've gone through different books of the Bible. There's such a paradox. We as creatures, we as fallen men and women, on the one hand, because of our nature, because of our sin nature, because we are prone to forget, because what we rely on is the things that we can see, God in His grace provides us with things that we can see, that there are symbols. There's bread and there's wine that represent His body and His blood. There is baptism, which is symbolic. The unfortunate thing about those external symbols is that when we lose sight of the fact that that's what it is, that being baptized, for example, that physical process of being immersed in water, doesn't affect anything. That is not how someone is saved. That is, we do not preach, we do not practice baptismal regeneration, that it is upon being baptized that somebody now becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the New Testament clearly teaches is that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this transaction that took place. It was not visible to us, but we received the Holy Spirit. And having received the Holy Spirit, having professed Jesus Christ as Lord, we then demonstrate through a literal water baptism, we demonstrate in what is visible that which is invisible that has already happened in the heart. And so there is this identification in baptism with Jesus in His death. That what it does is symbolize what has already in effect happened in that person's heart. Does baptism save a person? No, it doesn't. But it does stand to reason that the person who has been saved, who has the Holy Spirit in them, that there would be a desire to be obedient to what God has said. I take you right back to the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. For the individual who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but does not, either doesn't understand, doesn't see, sees it, but refuses to be, it has to call into question, has there been regeneration? If there's no desire on the part of an individual to obey the commands that God has given us, that Jesus has given us through His Word, then we've been reminded already this morning. We're to examine ourselves. It's not about me looking at you and saying, this, X, Y, Z. No, but when we examine ourselves, if there's nothing in me, i.e., if the Spirit is not in me, convicting me, convincing me, compelling me to a life of obedience, then the clear teaching from the Word of God is, you really need to get on your knees before God and get right with Him. Why isn't that conviction there? Why isn't there a desire to live a life that is holy and pleasing, that denies self, that takes up the cross daily and follows Him? And so this, in the New Testament, in the epistles, this is what then Paul primarily sets out. He's teaching us. This is. You may not have understood all of this. I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for anyone else here. I won't speak for the elders. I'll speak for myself. I did not fully appreciate or understand everything about my salvation when I was saved. Maybe you did. I didn't. I continue to grow and mature. I continue day by day. I remember years ago when George gave a New Year's message. And what he said has stuck with me. I've never forgotten it. In presenting that message that New Year's Day, what he said was, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I once was. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. And the reality is, whether you've just turned 45 or whether you're turning 85, I don't know if that's where you're at, George, 83, 82, 84, it was close. But George's testimony would be the same. At 84, he's not there yet. He's further along the road than I am, at least in terms of our physical years, our spiritual birth and the maturing that takes place and everything that goes along with it. I didn't understand all of it. And that's why we need the whole counsel of God. That's why we can't just pick up the Bible and turn to a verse and say, this is what God's Word says. Well, yes, that is what God's Word says. But what does it say in light of everything else that God's Word says? We got to compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't have time, to commend to you for your own reading. At the beginning of Corinthians, what's interesting is, not only in the epistles is there doctrine relating to baptism, the significance of it, but there's also division. Corinthians, the church in Corinth, there's some serious issues. And what's interesting, and I will leave it for you for your own reading, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, Paul makes the point that he wasn't called to baptize people per se. He was called to preach the gospel. He's not denying the importance of baptism. He's simply saying there are others that can baptize, but this shouldn't be a cause of division in the church. I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name, right? Some are saying I'm of Apollos, and some are saying I'm of Cephas, and some are saying I'm of Paul, and Paul's like, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? No. Christ. And so, I just close with this. The fact that I am the one that will be baptizing Ryan and Majid later today, quite frankly, is irrelevant. It could be Matt, it could be Bill. Who the person is means nothing. It's not about the person doing the baptizing. It's about the fact that that individual has come into a living relationship with the God of the universe and desires to publicly display what has transpired in their heart. I'll close with this. The message today to all men and women is to repent and believe the gospel. When they do this, they receive the Holy Spirit immediately. Then they should be baptized to signify their identification with Christ in death and their determination to walk henceforth in newness of life. And it is our joy to be able this afternoon to meet again and to witness the baptism of these two men. Our time is gone. I trust that's helpful. I don't know. I hope it is. Maybe you've got more questions than answers. Maybe I muddied the waters for you, but hopefully that's not the case and the Spirit has given us understanding. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these things are not things that man has invented, as it were. John's baptism was not something he decided to do one day. Father, we thank you that what we see throughout the Gospels, what we see throughout the birth of the church, what we see throughout the early years of the church, and then subsequently as new churches spring up as a result of the missionary work of Paul and others, and the letters that were sent to them to teach and to exhort and to edify. Father, we may not understand everything perfectly, but what your word does reveal to us concerning this subject is that it is something that you desire, that it is both a work of God in the sense that man cannot baptize anyone in the Spirit, but it is also a work that we're given to and an ordinance that we're given to obey. And so there is a part that we play when a person, because of their relationship and their standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is baptized in water. And so, Father, we just pray that from the oldest to the youngest here today that you would give us understanding in these things. Father, that we would not, that it would not be a cause of division here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, that we would seek to understand, but that you would give us the understanding, that we would be sound in our doctrine, in our teaching, in our understanding of these things. If there's anything that I have said this morning that is not accurate, that is led to confusion as opposed to clarification, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of your people, that those things would be taken out of their hearts and minds, and that what they would cling to is your word. Give us understanding, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.